Good evening, everyone. We have a rather unusual study before us tonight. It's very necessary, but I repeat again, it is unusual. Generally, in our studies, we are able to say that they are either expository or doctrinal. But this study tonight is rather historical, and there is no particular scripture that one can turn to and read and say, now that's it. I always like when I can turn to the Word of God and let it speak for itself. A couple of years ago, I was invited to speak in a Roman Catholic academy in the far east of the city of Toronto. It was a rather strange invitation. It came from a Father Fitzpatrick, the religious director of that academy. And so after I had spoken for probably 45, 50 minutes, one of the teachers arose and asked if I could stay for a question and answer period. And it was to be a wide open question and answer period. And believe you me, it was wide open. We had everything from the Mass on the way up. But after it was all over, this Roman Catholic priest came up to me and he said, Mr. Gunn, you're the first Protestant that's ever been invited to speak to this academy. And he said, I am just so pleased that I was free and stayed for your whole lecture. And he said, the question and answer period really thrilled me. I said, in what particular way? Well, he said, I appreciated your answers. But he said, I appreciated the fact that the young men in our care, when you could turn to the Bible and read a text as the answer, that put the end to all argument. They accepted the Word of God just at face value. You know, that's more than you can say for a lot of Protestants. Now, I always like when we can do that. But I repeat, in this particular subject that's before us this evening, we just can't do that. This is rather a historical study, very necessary. I can remember as a young believer wanting to know, how did we ever get the Bible? Now, I didn't doubt that what it was the Word of God. I didn't doubt that for a moment. But how did God communicate his own thinking to me? By what way did it come all the way from glory down into this poor, befogged, and benighted world? And that, you know, is a tremendous study. We have already looked into the matter of revelation, and we have so much in the Word of God in regard to divine revelation. We have looked at that, I repeat, and then we were looking at inspiration, another very necessary subject, and there is plenty said about it in the Word of God. Tonight, our study is entitled, The Autographs and Canonicity. Now, we mean by the autographs, the original manuscripts. Those parchments on which Paul wrote, or Peter wrote, or Mark wrote. Those parchments on which the Old Testament scriptures first appeared. Where are they? Well, they are the autographs. That's the word that is generally used. We simple folk would just simply say the original manuscripts. But you know, the theologians, they have to be a little bit difficult about things, so they talk about autographs. And then canonicity. And I want to make this very clear, so if you have any questions, brother, relative to this matter, do write them and submit them to the moderator, because I find there are very few very few of the Christians who can answer the question, what is canonicity? What is the canon of Scripture? What do you mean by that language? One of those terms, canon and canonicity. I'm going to stick quite closely to my notes. I've gone over them very carefully today a couple of times, and so I'm going to stick very closely to them because in them I have explained to myself what I believe to be the meaning of these things, and I'd like to communicate these meanings to you. Inasmuch as it has pleased God to reveal himself in and through a book, the Bible, it is proper and even necessary that man understand its origin, its compilation, and characteristics. It's a holy book. From where did it come? How did it receive its form? What are its particular characteristics? That the Bible was given by inspiration of God has been affirmed in the nights that have passed this year. It remains that consideration be given to the method and process by which God produced that volume called the Holy Scriptures. You know, when I was reading this over today, I thought of dear old brother George Gould Sr. It was an honor to be with him. I felt highly honored when he came and stayed with my parents, and I too was visiting at the time. And I can recall on several occasions when I was to participate in a conference along with him, I would be sitting beside him, and you know, he would be fondling the Word of God as if it were his pet. He would hold it in his hand and he would kind of stroke it. Turn it over and he'd stroke it again. He just didn't seem to be able to put it down. It was just so precious to him. He just literally fondled the Word of God. History, in its relation to the Holy Scriptures, was characterized by a providential preparation that facilitated their writing, printing, and dissemination. You remember we're speaking of divine revelation. We spoke of revelation through creation, revelation in Christ, revelation through providence, and revelation in the Bible. You know, get the idea of God revealing himself in providence. And we're going to see how providentially he worked in order that we have this blessed book available to us tonight. History, in its relation to the Holy Scriptures, was characterized by a providential preparation. Before it was written, before it was printed, God was preparing things in order that it be written and printed. First of all, I want you to think with me of the invention of the alphabet. Now, you know, we have come to take the alphabet and syllabic writing as nothing. We use it all the time. It's so commonplace to us, we never think of a time when there was no alphabet. We don't think of a time when men could pull a pen out and a piece of paper and write a word in different syllables. Our minds just don't go that way anymore. It's become very, very common with us, the alphabet. But you know, there was a time when there was no alphabet. And there was a time when there were no fountain pens and ballpoint pens or typewriters. A time without an alphabet. A time without syllabic writing. And you know, the higher critics say that's just it. Moses could not have written Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy because he didn't know his alphabet. There wasn't any alphabet. Way back in ancient times, they drew pictures. And then out of those pictures was devised the hieroglyphics, or the cuneiform writing, which was just simply made up of a whole lot of pictures, little simple pictures put together. And they say that's all Abraham ever knew. And for years this is what they said. Well, you know, we thank God for the archaeologist who has gone into the Middle East with his spade and his pick and his meticulous care, and he has unearthed for us so many proofs relative to the Word of God, dug them up from under the surface. And it is fully recognized now, because of the work of the archaeologist, that Moses did know the alphabet. Then in the days of Moses, they were able to write in syllabic writing. With the invention of the alphabet came the record of the beginning of things and the beginning of the nation of Israel, God's dealings with man. God brought about the development and the invention of the alphabet to facilitate the writing of those books of Moses. That's one thing that we need to remember. God, in a providential way, was making plain the path before him in order that he accomplish his own purposes, so that we might have the books of the Deuteronomy. He brought about the invention of the alphabet. Now, when our Lord Jesus was here and when the apostles were here, something very similar happened. We talk about the speech barrier. When you get into a foreign country, if you don't know their language, then there definitely is a barrier, a big barrier. Last September, when I was down in South America with my brother Sidney Green, a group of young people from the assemblies in Caracas, they said, "Come, now you men have been very busy. Come and have a day of relaxation. We want to take you up into the mountains. We want to take you a ride in the cable car." And you know, it was just a thrill to be with those young people, young Christians. Come supper time, I looked at my brother and he just looked exhausted. I said, "You tired?" He said, "I'm just dropping." He said, "I've got to go to bed." Well, I said, "We haven't done anything all day." He said, "That's just the matter." He said, "You've been enjoying yourself all day. I didn't know a word that was being said among you." He didn't understand Spanish at all. And it just simply exhausted him to be with a group who were constantly laughing and having a real happy time, forgetting that he didn't understand, that he didn't know a word. The speech barrier. Now that exists today among the nations of the earth. If you're going to live in Japan, you have to learn Japanese. If you're going to live in Latin America, you have to learn Spanish. If you're going to live in Brazil, in Latin America, you've got to learn Portuguese. Was this so in the days of Christ and the apostles? Yes, that was just as true among the ancient nations as it is today among the modern nations, maybe more so. Up until a certain time, God raised up a man. Historians speak of him as Alexander the Great. He was a Macedonian, the son of Philip, king of Macedonia, but he first of all conquered the Greek nation and then incorporated the Greek nation into his own and amalgamated the two armies And the Macedonian army and the Greek army combined together became the great driving force that practically brought the whole world under the feet, under the power of Alexander the Great. With the result that the Greek language spread. It became an international language. It became a universal language. The common people spoke what is called today Koine Greek. That just simply means the Greek of the people. Wasn't classical Greek. Just the common, ordinary Greek of the street. And you know, the New Testament, first of all, was written in that language, the greater part of it. The Lord brought about this wonderful change, breaking down the language barriers so that the glorious gospel could be quickly disseminated over the whole world, so that the scriptures might appear everywhere in the known world. You see, this is God in providence again. Men never thought for a moment that they were discovering the alphabet in order that Moses and others write the Holy Scriptures. Men never thought when Greek became the universal, the international language of the ancient world, that it had been brought about by the Lord in order that the Holy Scriptures be quickly disseminated over the whole known world. Now, something like that happened again at the time of the Reformation. We're going to see in a little while that most of these copies of the scriptures, the ancient scriptures that we have, were all handwritten. You know, the copyists, they didn't count the words. They literally counted the letters. They would know how many letters were in a sentence, and they would write that sentence, and they would check up and count the letters. They would write a paragraph, and they knew how many letters there ought to be in the paragraph, so they would meticulously and carefully count the letters in the paragraph. They were very, very careful in writing by hand, copying by hand the Holy Scriptures. Well, if that had gone on forever, you and I, in all probability, would never have owned the Bible. We would never have been able to read one of those precious psalms at bedtime and go to bed with the balm of Gilead resting upon the mind and heart. Never. What did God do just at that time that we speak of as the Reformation? Just when it became so essential that the Word of God quickly be spread among Christians. He brought about the invention of the printing press. You know, the first works of the printing press were scriptural works, were biblical works, Bibles, New Testaments, parts of the New Testament. And so we thank God for the invention of the printing press. He brought about the discovery and the development of the alphabet so that the ancient scriptures like the Pentateuch might be written. He brought about an international language on earth so that the truth of God might quickly spread. And that was the Koine Greek. He brought about the invention of the printing press in order that the Holy Scriptures be printed, not copied one copy at a time, but copied once for all in order that hundreds of copies from that be produced and thus the Word of God be spread. So when you think of the alphabet hereafter and you think of the printing press, Just think of the providence of God. Just think of the providence of God bringing these things about, using men, and they would be quite unconscious of being used of him. But he used them in order that we have the Holy Scriptures. The entire Bible appears as if a Jewish work, for all the writers, with the exception of Luke, were Hebrews. You know, there are some of our present-day Christians don't like that. I don't know why. They seem to be a little bit racial. Racism in their heart. But all the writers of the Bible, except one, were Hebrews. Now, there are those who try to convince us that it was Apollos that wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. That I find very, very difficult to believe. But if he did, then there were two Gentile writers instead of one. But I think we're better just to leave that debatable point aside and think of all these men that God used and bore along by the Holy Spirit to give us the Scriptures. They were Hebrew believers. Now, it took 1,500 years to produce the Bible. 1,500 years. God was raising up a man here, and he was raising up a man here, and he was raising up another man here, and inspiring those men and bearing them by the Spirit of God so that they wrote what God revealed to them. But it took 1,500 years to produce this holy book of the Bible. I have a commentary at home, and it took something like 27 years to produce that commentary. That's a long time. That's a big chunk of a man's life. A man for 27 years just to study, study, study in order to produce but one volume. But God wasn't in any hurry. Not in any hurry. And it took him 1,500 years to choose the man and to inspire and guide the man that gave us the Word of God. Of course, it was written during different intervals of time, and two, in very different places. These places stretching all the way from the city of Rome way into Mesopotamia, into the desert, to the base of Sinai. Now, isn't it miraculous, brethren, that we should have a book, and one of the characteristic features is its oneness? Because every book is complementary to every other book. The Old Testament casts light upon the New Testament. And we understand better the Old Testament because we do have the New Testament. There's a divine oneness in this book. And however, is there a book characterized by a holy oneness that took 1,500 years to write? That it was written by so many different persons. And it was written in so many different places and under so many different circumstances. It was written by kings like David and Solomon. It was written by statesmen like Daniel. It was written by soldiers like Joshua. Prophets like Samuel, priests like Ezekiel, tax gatherers like Matthew, a rabbi like Saul of Tarsus, and a beloved physician like Luke. Isn't it amazing? It just thrills me to think that God would take up such a variety. You know, if you tried to do anything with such a variety as this, you'd end up with a hodgepodge. But now here's something that's holy, infinitely holy. Here is something that is one. I repeat, one part complements the other part. And each part is dependent upon the single parts. And the single parts are complementary to the plural parts. All the oneness of the Word of God we have in it. Different styles. The personal vocabulary of the writers. We have prose. We have poetry. We have treatises. We have narratives. We have biographies. We have autobiographies. We have diaries. We have personal letters. And we could go ad infinitum. I repeat, the more I go over these things and the more I think of them, the more am I amazed. You know, I think we did say that the Bible was a miracle. It is a miracle. Of course, it's a miracle that we have it sustained until this very day. The Bible, from the human viewpoint, is the product of many minds, controlling many hands, writing under many circumstances, in many styles, yet withal, there is a divine unity that binds each part to the other. Each contribution to the whole was God-breathed. Each has a common theme, Christ. And each a common objective, the reconciliation of man to God. Now let us talk for a little while about the original manuscripts, or what we spoke of as the autographs. There are those who wonder if at some time, get this, I want you to listen to this, because I made a passing reference to it, I believe, at the last class, and one or two of the brethren at the end, I think they thought that I was trying to make a big thing out of a very weak, insignificant point. But I really wasn't. And that just made it obvious to me that I hadn't spent enough time on that particular point. So I want you to listen to this, and then something I just dug up over the weekend. There are those who wonder if at some time, somewhere, an original manuscript will be found. You know, the world would go wild if somebody said, why, here's one of the letters that Paul wrote. Here's Paul's handwriting. Why, the world would just be wild about that. Every museum in the world would be wanting that particular specimen. And so there are some, and they think that maybe, could be, that one of these original manuscripts be found. While this may not be wholly impossible, it is likely very improbable. The material on which most of them were written was fragile. Papyrus was made from the inner bark of a reed. I suppose most of us, when we were boys and girls, we went out and we gathered cattails in the swamp. They were pretty. If you dipped them in coal oil, put a match to them, they made a very pretty display, little torches. Well, papyrus was produced by the stalk of something like our cattails. And it was the inner part of that stalk that was taken, and it was dry, and they were laid side by side, very thin, but laid side by side, then another layer on top, laid crosswise, the whole thing glued together, and that was the papyrus upon which they wrote so many of their documents in the ancient world. That was the ancient nation's paper. Now that was very fragile. As you know, there was a lot of paste or glue, and the dampness would be very detrimental to it. It just didn't last. Now, real parchment was made out of the skins of animals, a thin, thin layer of the skins of animals. That was used. That was more enduring. Now, the autographs of both testaments have long since disappeared, and I want to explain that because I believe it was the last class. Yes, I know it was, for I look back on the discussion afterwards. At the last class, the statement was made that the Lord had seen to it that we have no original manuscripts. For had we any of the original manuscripts, it would be venerated. It would be looked upon as a holy relic. It probably would be in the Vatican in Rome, and people would go and they'd look at it, and they would pay quite a sum to get looking at it. It would become an object of veneration. You remember the brazen serpent. It was an object of salvation. The nation practically owed its existence to that brazen serpent. But so degraded is the heart of man that that brazen serpent eventually became an object of veneration. People bowed and worshipped it. Such is the depravity of the human heart. They bowed and worshipped a golden calf. They bowed and worshipped a brass serpent. Remember what Hezekiah did with it? He ground it to powder. He obliterated the thing. He made sure they would never worship it again and consider it an object of veneration. Now, I think the statement was made last class that had we any of the original manuscripts, that's exactly what man would do with it. This I have dug up from church history. In the midwinter of 302 to 303 A.D., Diocletian issued his first edict against the church. Diocletian himself was not anti-Christian, but some of his understudies, particularly his own son-in-law, needled and provoked him until eventually the greatest persecution that the church ever endured was under Diocletian. There were three other persecutions that followed. Thus began the 10th pagan persecution of the church. Do you remember the statement in Revelation 2:10? When the Lord promised to preserve his people, but they would have 10 days of tribulation. Now there were 10 emperors in pagan Rome that really persecuted the church. There were literally thousands upon thousands of God's beloved people martyred. Every attempt to destroy the Christians was made. But in the days of Diocletian, we have the greatest. And he issued 4 different edicts. And I'm making reference now to the first one. Christians of all ranks were to be tortured. All church buildings were to be destroyed. Religious meetings suppressed. And all copies of the scriptures were to be burned. The attempt to exterminate the Holy Scriptures was a new feature in the persecution of the church. Throughout the empire, the churches of the Christians were leveled to the ground, and all their sacred books were delivered to the imperial officers to be destroyed. You see, God kept the church pure by persecution. The next emperor was Constantine, the man who popularized Christianity and married the church to the world and robbed her of her testimony. But this is the last. And you know, it's rather striking. Here's the 10th emperor that persecuted the church, and he did it for 10 years. But God preserved the church out of those 10 days of terrible affliction and persecution. But this was something new. Nobody had ever bothered with the sacred writings of the Christians. But now, Diocletian decreed that the Christian sacred books, the Holy Scriptures, be destroyed. So any original manuscripts that were then in existence, they were destroyed. A note in the volume on Short Papers on Church History by Andrew Miller says, "It may interest the reader to know that no manuscript of the New Testament exists older than the middle of the 4th century." This was in the early part of the 4th century. The early part of the 4th century, everything was destroyed. So that there's nothing existing today that goes back beyond the middle of the 4th century. One fact that accounts for this in great measure is the destruction of the Christian writings, the scriptures especially, in the reign of Diocletian. It is known that under Constantine, the Roman emperor, who in the middle of the 4th century tried to popularize Christianity, that there was a special effort to have copies replaced. The celebrated critic, and I use the word critic in a good sense, not in a bad sense by any means, but this wonderful brother with a tremendous mind engaged in textual criticism, his name is Tischendorf, he believes that the manuscript found in the monastery on Sinai is one of those that was written in the early reign of Constantine. Thus, in providence, God removed all the original manuscripts so that they could not be used as sacred relics and worshipped. God has left no objects of veneration to become subjects of worship. So just let us bear in mind these things. You again see God in providence brought about the alphabet. God in providence brought about the Greek as an international language. God in providence brought about the invention of the printing press. God in providence destroyed all the original manuscripts, all the early holy writings, so that no man could worship them as a relic. Now, there are those who wonder if that's, well, we did read that, didn't we? Part of the New Testament may have been written on parchment, a more durable substance made from the skins of animals. The autographs of both testaments have long since disappeared, and this in itself may be a great blessing. Depraved humanity made an idol out of the serpent. We have already looked at that. Now, copies. Textual criticism, that is the examination of dates, the comparing of one manuscript with another, And the examination of quotations is a most profitable and helpful art. And it really confirms our faith. Inasmuch as divine inspiration is true of the original autographs only, and these have all disappeared, how reliable is this Bible? Am I correct when I stand up and say, I'm reading from the Word of God? Just how reliable is this holy book? Well, we're going to look into this matter. In spite of great care, copyists did make mistakes. It is in this matter that textual criticism is so useful. There are today, in different places, different museums, different universities, about 4,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, that's not very many. That's all that has been preserved since the days of Constantine. 4,000. But these are not by any means complete. I haven't been able to discover anywhere any suggestion as to the exact number of complete manuscripts we have. We have them, some complete, some in part. One of these at least dates back to within 40 years of the original writing. The work of textual criticism falls into three phases. Just let us suppose that we are the men who are going to examine some of these manuscripts. Now, the first thing we want to know is the dating of the manuscripts. I had the pleasure and the honor of sitting on the committee that produced that little hymn book called Hymns of Worship, Hymns of Remembrance and of Worship. Words were my assignment. I didn't know enough about music to be of much value in that regard, so they put me on that particular part of the committee that had to do with the language of the hymns. You know, we sought to go back until we got to the original. And I've always kind of resented in my mind ever since doing that work that some of those lovely hymns were so changed. It seemed to me that every little publisher, he made his own changes. He put in, changed a word here or changed a word there, incorporated his own thinking, and forgot all about the original hymn and the original man who wrote the hymn. And so one of the first things in my job was to go back until I had the oldest copy available. You see, as I went back, I was getting nearer to the original all the time. It's something like a river, you know. It's flowing down past a big city, and after it has past the big city, it's polluted, it's full of all kinds of things that have been dumped into it and fallen into it in its course through the city. You want a nice, sweet drink of crystalline water, you don't go to the other end of the city, you go way up the mountain to where the river starts. You go back to the fountainhead. Now that's the work of textual criticism. You look over the text, which is the oldest one? That's the first thing you do. Now, the next thing you do is you compare one with the other. By comparing one manuscript of earlier date with one of later date, the mistakes of the copyists are discovered. That's how they discover. I can recall a young brother submitting a very intelligent question to me. In speaking, I had made reference to some passage of Scripture. I believe it was in 1 John. And I called a certain verse an interpolation. Maybe I shouldn't have used that big word anyway. But I talked about an interpolation, and he came to me afterwards. He said, "What in the world is that, Mr. God?" And his brows were knitting. He must have thought it was some kind of a wild animal, an interpolation. So I explained to him what it was. It was a mistake on the part of the copyist. He got it in the wrong place, or his own thinking was subjected to it. You have an example of this at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." And it goes on and says, "to them who walk not according to the flesh, but after the Spirit." And then in verse 4, that very same statement is repeated. It belongs in verse 4. It doesn't belong at all in verse 1. A copyist, in spite of all his care, got it in the wrong place. How do we know? By comparison. We've got a dozen manuscripts, and this is in a comparatively young manuscript, new manuscript. All the manuscripts beyond it, older than it, doesn't have it. Ah, that copyist erred there. We find it repeated in all younger manuscripts, but all older ones now. You see, by comparing one with the other, we arrive at the correct reading. Now, there is another very, very helpful thing, and we shouldn't overlook it. We're very thankful to God for those men that we speak of as the fathers of the church, the patriarchs of the church period, Eusebius, Ignatius, so many of them, who have left written expositions of the Word of God and precious books. And we compare their quotations with what we have in some of our manuscripts. And we discover an error as we compare their quotations with some of the more recent manuscripts. You see, this entails a great deal of study. This entails a great deal of work. But thank God there have been men like this, Tischendorf and Trisgelli, and other such men who spent their lives in doing just this kind of work in order that we have a clear, good understanding of the Word of God. Now, we get to this word canonicity. How was it brought about? What does it mean? Now, the word canon just simply means a rule or a measure, or a list. I have a foot rule. That's a canon. I have a 50-foot tape. That's a canon. I have in my pocket a list of things that my wife wants me to do. I thought I'd better write them down. That's a canon. The list is a canon. I think we did say this, maybe just too briefly, that the authority of the Bible is not derived from the fact that it has been canonized. It was canonized because its authority was recognized. I think I better read this so that I'll get it really clear. The word canon is defined as a rule, a measure, a list. The last is the sense in which it is to be understood in this relation to the Bible. The whole canon of Scripture is the list of those books accepted by the church as inspired of God. Frequently, references are made to the Old Testament canon and to the New Testament canon. These, of course, are the lists of books in the Old Testament given separately from the lists of books given in the New Testament. Two questions naturally arise relevant to this. Why and how were books chosen for the canon of Scripture? Let's think of the Old Testament first of all. In regard to the question as to why books appear on the sacred list, this may be said. Many imagine that the inspiration and authority of a book resulted from its being canonized. The very opposite is true. A book was accepted before Christ by the Hebrews, or after Christ by the church, because of its inspiration, divinity, and authority, these all being recognized. Consequently, the canon of Scripture is merely the list of those books already accepted because of their evident divinity. A reading of the books of the Apocrypha and then a reading of the books of the sacred canon will show to any person that they are as far apart as the work of the infant can be from the work of the finite. Historians believe that Ezra had much to do with the formation of the Old Testament's canon, and that more than 400 years before the birth of the Savior, we might therefore ask if there are any proofs that the Lord Jesus accepted in the Old Testament canon. And that would satisfy us, wouldn't it? That would settle the matter forever. Did the Lord Jesus accept the Old Testament as divinely inspired, with divine authority? Did he really accept the Old Testament? Well, you know, he spoke of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets repeatedly. He opened up the truth of himself to the two who were going to Emmaus out of the law and the Psalms and the prophets. There is a rather interesting little thing in regard to the Old Testament canon. You know, the Hebrew Bible doesn't end with Malachi. Maybe some of my brethren don't know that, but the Old Testament, really, chronologically speaking, does not end at all with Malachi. The history in the Old Testament ends with 2 Chronicles. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus said about the guilty generation in which he lived? That all the blood of the martyrs from Abel to Zechariah would descend upon that generation. You remember that statement of his? And who is Zechariah? I can remember as a young Christian hunting and hunting and hunting to find Zechariah somewhere in the Bible. Well, I had to become pretty nearly an old one before I found it. I didn't find it for myself. But it's in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, near the end of the book. You read of the martyrdom of Zechariah. You read of how apostate Judah slew that prophet of God as he prophesied. Now, what the Lord Jesus was saying was simply this: I'm going to require the blood of all the prophets, from the first one to the last one. And he endorsed thereby the whole of the Hebrew canon.
the Old Testament as is set out in the Hebrew Bible.
Well, now, just a word or two in connection with the New Testament. The method by which the books of the New Testament were put into the sacred catalog was a simple one. First, the divinity of each book was self-evident. This may be readily demonstrated today by a comparative reading of an Apocrypha book with a canonical book from the New Testament. The purpose, veracity, and divinity of the one will be seen in contrast to the spurious, fictitious characteristic of the other. In the early church, a Christian consciousness produced by the Spirit of God, that quickened spiritual instinct and discernment, was quite evident, so that the church was able to quickly discern what was really of God. It seems that at the first, letters received by churches and individuals were lent to other churches. Well, you can see that in the writings of Paul. He says now to the Colossians, "You read the letter that I also sent to the church at Laodicea, and let them read this letter." There was a sort of an exchange of the precious writings that were given. I see my time is up. I guess maybe I built too long a porch tonight before I really got to the core of matters, but maybe it'll come out in our discussion.